My name is Dennis Henderson, and we will be spending 9 Tuesdays here together, and we're going to take a look at personal financial planning and stewardship. Let me spend a couple minutes and go over some of the things we'll be doing in the next 3 weeks so that you'll have an idea where we're going, at least for the next first third of the course. Tonight, we're going to be looking at the outline of the course. We're going to discuss two specific subjects, being God's part in our finances and God's purpose in our finances. We're going to spend next week on a discussion of the doctrine or theology, if you wish to refer to it as that, of positive confession and the cult of prosperity, which is in has evolved out of that particular theology. I have some fairly strong feelings relative to that subject, especially as it pertains to our particular theological viewpoint towards finances. The third class will be spent in establishing the correct attitude towards budgeting and planning in general. And then we will introduce the budgeting process. We will spend the fourth class finishing up budgeting. So we'll get right in, lay some doctrine tonight and next week. And then once we've got that foundation, that doctrine, we're going to just proceed right forth into some practical applications of it in budgeting, the budgeting process as you go through it. We'll spend the third and fourth weeks on that, the fifth we'll get into the basic factors which determine financial freedom from a biblical perspective. And then we'll move on right down through the ninth week of the course, which gets us into a biblical attitude towards wealth, property. We'll be getting into the concepts of giving and tithing. We'll be looking at how to prepare a personal financial statement, how to plan for retirement, and what we call economic relationships among the body of Christ in the last three or four classes. We will possibly have a guest speaker somewhere in one of the last three classes, and we'll just more or less fit him in or her into our schedule. All right? Does anybody have any problems with that? Have any questions? Start off. Okay. Ground rules. I don't have any. I'm not a teacher by profession, so I don't have a tendency towards having ground rules. There'll be no homework. I ask that you be here by 7 and not leave until 8. And that's it. Okay? You'll need your Bible. I suggest you bring it. That's the only textbook we'll use. I have some other books that I've bought in the process of preparing for this class. No, I don't think either one of them are available in our bookstore. The one is Rich Christians in a Hungry World by Ron Sider. It's quite good. It's got some interesting ideas. The second one is a two-part series by Malcolm McGregor, which is fairly good. This book here, Your Money Matters, and his planning guide that goes along with that, in which he gets into budgeting and so forth. Mr. McGregor is a CPA, and he lays this thing out for you like you're running a business, which is fine, but he wants you to keep a specific track of each dime and dollar you spend. I think that he goes a little too far with that, but for those of us that need that type of discipline, I think it's good, and some of us certainly do. So I would recommend either one of these, but again, they're not required for the course. I will utilize information out of them in my presentation, as I will this evening. Okay, let's start out with some philosophical basis and direction of where I'm going to take this class, where I want it to end up after 9 weeks. As I stated last week in the sanctuary, the registration, this is not going to be a class on how to become a rich, affluent Christian. No way. That's out of the question. It will, however, be a class in which I will present my view of what I feel the scriptures say relative to stewardship, possessions, wealth, and poverty. Okay? It's my view. Where do I come off saying that I even have an inherent ability to expound and exhort my view of what I think the scriptures say? Well, I've been a Christian for probably about 10 years, I guess. Been going to Calvary off and on most of that time. I have gone through 8 years of upper level education, college education, graduate school in the area of business and finance. And I have been employed with a major California bank for 5 years in the corporate lending section. My particular specialization in terms of my occupation is loaning money to large multinational corporations. However, in the process that does interface with the individual, okay, because banking is people. It's a people business, whether it's to a corporation which is made up of people or if it's to the man on the street. It's a people business. And that's where I'm coming from. That's my background, okay? The central aim of this course will be to provide a forum for putting our house in order so as to enable us to establish the correct and scriptural economic relationships among the people of God. In order to put our own house in order, we will go over a lot of concepts in which I will exhort you to become disciplined. It is essential that you learn and ingrain those concepts into your everyday life so that you are not able to put X more dollars in your savings account or be able to invest them more wisely, but to be able to use those funds and to use what you have, use your excess for the will of God. And we'll get into that in greater detail as we go. But let's touch on this for a second. And let's look what Ron Sider says in his book. And I'm quoting from it. In an age where most Christians, regardless of theological basis and theological labels, regardless of the fact whether they're Episcopalians, Catholics, Baptists, non-denominationals, whatever, regardless of their theological label, they will be severely tempted to succumb to the liberal heresy of following the current cultural and social values, the current social and cultural values, humanistic values, rather than the biblical truth. Society today offers us, and this is Sider's, a demonically convincing justification for enjoying our affluence and forgetting a billion hungry people. Let's read on to see what Ron says, expanding on that particular subject. In an age of hunger, most Christians, as he says, regardless of theological labels, forget a billion hungry people. In an age of hunger, Christians of necessity must be radical nonconformists. We must strive for nonconformity in our lives. But nonconformity is painful. Only if we are thoroughly grounded in the spiritual, scriptural view of possessions, of wealth, and of poverty will we be capable of living an obedient life. Let's see what the Word says. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Second Corinthians 8, starting with verse 8. and going through verse 15. I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the diligence of others, and to prove the sincerity of your love. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, for your sakes he became poor, that through his poverty... I lost my place. That through he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. In this, I give my advice. It is to your advantage not only to be doing what you began and were desiring to do a year ago, but also complete the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to desire it, so there also may be a completion out of what you have. For if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has and not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and that you should be burdened, but an equality, that now at this time your abundance may supply their lack, that their abundance may also supply your lack, that there may be equality. For it is written, Exodus 16:18, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. That's what the scriptures say. So says the Word of God. Okay. What now that we have this philosophical base, this foundation? Okay, what have I just basically spent 10 minutes saying? What I just got through saying was, if your desire to be in this class is to have a greater excess, then you have the wrong attitude for being here. And I probably will not satisfy your need through this 9 weeks. And you will become frustrated. The disciplines I will teach you you will probably not accept because your heart's wrong. If your heart isn't right, then there's no sense of going any farther. Because your heart must be right in order to get the full amount out of what will be taught here. Because what will be taught is what Paul is saying here. That there may be equality, that your excess, that your abundance may be used for others that have needs, and that their needs on a reciprocal basis will supply your abundance. That's what the scriptures say. That is the foundation that we are going to use in this class. That's the theological, hermeneutical foundation that we will use in this class, to use some words that I recently learned. There's a book over there called Hermeneutics. And I thought, what in the world is hermeneutics? So I picked it up and spent about 15 minutes reading it when I probably should have bought it. And found out what hermeneutics is the discipline of interpretation, you know. And it was very, very interesting. I really enjoyed it. One of these days when I can afford it, I'll have to go buy it. Let's start out now with what I refer to as God's part in our finances. And let's turn again to the Word and turn to Luke, the 16th chapter. Luke says, starting with verse 11 in the 16th chapter, and Luke here quotes from Jesus, therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to you trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? For no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and Mammon. And I would exhort you to continue on reading in the rest of 16, where Jesus talks about the law of the prophets and the kingdom, through the story about the rich man and Lazarus, and on through the 16th chapter. I think you will enjoy it. God here clearly associates your individual ability to handle your financial matters with your ability to handle spiritual matters. Okay? In regards to this, we must keep in mind this verse in regards to this class. We must keep in mind this verse, because it is really essential. It really is. You must be able to handle the things of life. If you can't handle the things of life, how do you ever expect to handle the things of the Spirit? Okay? This church did not get to be the successful, popular church it is today by going off harebrained into 1,000 different directions without ever considering what God says and what the Word of God says. Because that's above and beyond anything else the most important. You cannot separate your spirituality from the rest of your life. And you cannot separate your life from spirituality. I know several businessmen who are Christians who make a very strong and very vain attempt to separate their businesses from their Christian walk. They say, okay, I'm a Christian, that's fine, but that's over here. That's separate. That's separate. I try and do that myself. I catch myself in that all the time at the bank. I say, oh, well, the Word says this, but that doesn't mesh with what, our goal is here. Okay. There are four fundamental cornerstones for financial freedom. The first is recognizing God's ownership. The second is making a commitment for financial freedom. The third is establishing a clear spiritual purpose for your goal of financial freedom. And the last, tithing with joy and an open heart. Tithing with joy and an open heart. The four cornerstones of financial freedom. Let's take a look at the first one. Recognizing God's ownership. This is the first and most important of the spiritual truths regarding finances. God does indeed own everything. This does in no way imply that we should pretend that God owns everything, or only maybe some things, sometimes, when it's convenient for us. But God owns everything all the time. And we must submit to that 100%. You may possess. You do not own. For possession is not ownership. You do not own your children. You merely possess them. God has given you those children and given you a responsibility to raise them in accordance with His Word. If you do not do that, He can and most possibly will take them away from you. You do not own your house. if you even own a house, or your apartment if you rent it. God owns it. You possess it. You have an inherent fiduciary responsibility to maintain that house, to maintain your car. You have a responsibility to maintain the things God gives you. It's called stewardship. But you do not own them. No way. You only possess them. And let's look and see what the scripture says in regards to that, starting with Genesis. Oops, wrong one. Chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created heaven and earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good. Let's switch over to Psalms 24. 1. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Psalm 50. Psalm 24, verse 1 through 2. This is Psalm 50, verse 10 and 11. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon a thousand hills. I know all the fowls of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell thee, for the world is mine, and the fullness thereof. Psalm 104. Well, I neglected to pick out the verse. So let's keep on going to John chapter 1. Verse 1. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. God is the owner of all things. And it relieves us. It relieves us of the bondage of worldly possessions. It relieves us of the bondage of worldly possessions. It takes the monkey off our back. I'm still responsible to be a good manager, to be a good steward of the goods and property and possessions that God has entrusted me to take care of. But I am not bound to them as a slave, but am free by the grace of God and of Jesus' blood. I'm free by the grace of God and by the sacrifice of Jesus. God owns, you only possess. We live in a world of materiality. Every major economic and social philosophy today is based on materiality. Capitalism, as we know it and as it has evolved from the days of Adam Smith to today is based on materiality. Marxism is probably the greatest materiality-based philosophy that ever came about. The only inherent difference between capitalism and Marxism is in capitalism you have private ownership, and in the latter you have public ownership. We have a little bit of both in our society today. My point is, and what Sider is saying, is we must be radical nonconformists. We must not conform to this social and cultural bond, because it will bind you. We must not conform to that. We must not get that inbreeding of possessions. We must have possessions to be happy. We must have things, a new home. We must own a home. We must have two cars in the garage. We must have all of these things to make us happy. I got a friend of mine that I've known for some time that is not a Christian. He's a businessman. And he claims that he's a self-made man. And I tell him that he's a fool, because there's no such thing as a self-made man. They don't exist. Never has, never will be. There's only the man who refuses to recognize the power of God's hand in his life. Because no one can make it financially without God. Whether they recognize it or not is immaterial. Absolutely immaterial. There's no sense even arguing the point. It's a waste of your time. The lesson to be learned from that, and the second spiritual truth, is you earn, but God enables you to earn. You earn, but God enables you to do it. Okay? Just because you get up at 8 o'clock and work till 5 or 6 or 7 every night doesn't put a gold star on your chest. Okay? Because God enables you to do it. What if God decided not to enable you to work every day? Then what would you do? Would that not, in a way, force you to rely on Him? So don't ever think, don't ever pat yourself on the back and say that you're a self-made man. Because you're not. Or a woman. Okay? Because you're only saying, I refuse to recognize the power of God in my life. That's what you're saying by making that statement. Pure pride. What is God's purpose in our finances? We've outlined God's part in our finances. We've said there are four basic cornerstones. Okay? Recognizing God's ownership, making a commitment. As we committed ourselves to the leadership of the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives, we must commit ourselves to following His financial precepts and not binding ourselves to the social and cultural values of the world today as they relate to our financial matters. We must make a commitment for financial freedom, and we must establish a spiritual purpose for that commitment. Once you make the commitment is meaningless unless you have an application. Once you have become financially free, you must have an application to those funds. You must apply those dollars. My point is that you need not necessarily apply them to your own material well-being. That there is an inherent law within the Word of God that relates the economic, what I call the economic relationships among the people of God and among the church, as outlined by Paul in 2 Corinthians, which we went over. That's what I mean by establishing a spiritual purpose. And in line with that, tithing with joy and an open heart. There's nothing worse than somebody that groans when they reach in the wallet, or the guy that, you know, I sit there in the pew and I can see him pulls out his wallet and he puts out a couple of dollars and he throws it into the bag, you know. Hey, what's this? A couple bucks? Keep your buck. Keep your $2 to $3. You don't need your $2 to $3. You know, if it's that big of a thing, if giving is that big of a thing, then don't bother. God doesn't need your money. Calvary Chapel doesn't need your money because we rely on God, not you. God takes care of our needs. He supplies us with the finances that we need to run this thing. So tithing with a spirit of joy. Chuck's talked about that innumerable times. We don't really need to dwell on it. Okay. So what is his purpose in our finances? We know what his part is. We've established that. He has a very large part in our finances. He has to. So what is his purpose? Is to provide for our basic needs. God takes the responsibility of providing the basic necessities to those who seek him. He provides those basic necessities. Let's read in Matthew, the 6th chapter. Starting in verse 25 through the end of the chapter. Every time you are pressed for bills, and every time you're sitting there on the 1st to the 15th and you're trying to budget this thing out to try and find a way to cover, I want everybody to rip this thing out and I want them to read it. Okay? And then go back and figure out how you're going to pay the bills. If you can't. Okay? So let's read this, starting with verse 25. Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you eat or what you drink, about your body, what you put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? And why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. God takes the responsibility of providing for your basic necessities and basic needs. I know in my wife's experience, every time we see something that we need, it's supplied. It's virtually incredible. When we needed a car, God supplied the car. Before we had our first child, We needed a bigger place. He supplied it. He supplies your needs if you just give Him the opportunity. If you'll just slow down a second and lift it up to Him and just ask Him, what's Your will in this, Lord? Speak to Him. Work Your will in this particular matter, God. And He will. The second purpose of God in your finances is to unite the body of Christ. God uses the financial needs of one Christian and the generosity of another to uplift the body as a whole. This is especially pointed out in 2 Corinthians 8:14-15. Paul illustrates clearly here by taking up a collection among the believers, the Gentile believers, for the Jewish Christians who were suffering. And he does it in a very beautiful way, and it's really, really well brought out. That's 2 Corinthians 8:14-15. Let's go ahead and read it. Read it again. But an equality that now at this time your abundance may supply their lack, and their abundance may supply your lack, that there may be equality. And then he goes on to quote from Exodus 16. He who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. This verse is not, and I repeat, not a biblical supportive evidence of some sort of obtuse or ridiculous Marxist or socialist philosophy. Absolutely not. So don't look at it that way. It is the Word of God. It is the Word of God. God's purpose in our finances is to unite the body of Christ. Satan's purpose is to tear down the body of Christ through pride, through possessions, through the concept of ownership, is to destroy the body. God's purpose is to unite it. God's purpose also is to confirm direction. God is able to confirm direction by providing particular needs. We see in Philippians, the 4th chapter, down in verse 18. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full. Having received from Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, a sweet smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Jesus Christ. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Confirms direction for the glorification of Jesus Christ. Yes. 4:18-20. He will confirm direction. Fourthly, He will confirm His own power. That's another purpose He has, is to confirm His omniscient and omnipresent power. Everlasting. He illustrates His power by providing specific needs in direct answer to prayer. Hebrews. Hebrews 11:6. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God of things that he had not yet seen, moved with fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. He illustrates, God illustrates his power in direct answer to prayer. We are going to spend next week talking about the cult of prosperity because of recent theological doctrines that have appeared which take these last two purposes, the confirmation of direction and the confirmation of power, to an extreme. To an extreme of which I believe is unscriptural and without basis in Scripture and theology. And so with that, I think I sped along probably a little too quickly this evening. My timing is off. That's what we get for taking breaks, huh? So we're done about 10 minutes early. I can throw it open for questions at this point. And if there are no questions, then you're simply excused. We covered two fundamental areas: God's part in your finances and God's purpose in your finances. We established that there are basically four cornerstones to financial freedom: recognizing God's ownership, making a commitment for financial freedom, establishing a clear spiritual purpose, and to tithe and give with joy. Anybody that heard Chuck's sermon Sunday should be an expert on the subject. He covered it really very well. God's purpose in our finances is to provide for our basic needs, to unite the body, to confirm direction, to answer prayer. What we're going to establish this evening is what I told my wife the other night when she asked me, "What are you going to talk about Tuesday?" I said, "I'm going to cut the fat out of the message so that from here on out we can get down to the meat." Tonight we're going to talk about the cult of posterity. Serve God and get rich. God wills your prosperity. The cult of the prosperity tells us that we must give in order to receive. This has commonly been called by one particular author the disease of the health and wealth gospels. And I feel very strongly that it's something we should cover right away in the class, because I feel very strongly that finances in general is a function of attitude. Our attitude as Christians is established by God's Word. The actions that we take are a net result of our attitude and the consequences that we reach, that we find ourselves in, as a result of our actions. Again, come back to our attitude. The discussion this evening is not meant to be a personal attack on anyone. Furthermore, I believe sincerely that many of the people involved in this movement, many people well known such as Oral Roberts, Kenneth and Gloria Copeland, Kenneth Hagin, and Bob Schuller, are really not devious people out to get rich at the expense of other people. Nevertheless, their message is in fact a dangerous twisting of God's word and can appeal only to human weakness and not to our life in the Holy Spirit. The fundamental problem with the cult of prosperity and the evangelists and pseudo-theologians is that in most instances, their clever, subjective, and arbitrary use of Scripture does not leave us with a feeling that God is ruling in our lives. But in actuality, they leave you with a feeling that you are really instructing God as to how you want things to be. Many of the things that are said in some of the writings by these people don't appear too awfully serious. But let us take a look. In Ken Copeland's book, The Laws of Prosperity, we read, and not so disturbingly, that it is not the inherent and intended message that God should, that you should be, that you should prosper. Okay, but that is, in fact, it's God's will that you should prosper. Okay, now that didn't appear to me when I first read it as really, I didn't have that much of a problem with it. I said, okay, God wills that I prosper. That's fine. I can accept that. But does God necessarily will that I prosper financially if I'm a poor steward? Let's take a look at two common characteristics that can be found in a cult of prosperity message or doctrine or writing. The first one is that God wills the financial prosperity of every one of his children. And therefore, for a Christian to be in poverty is to be outside God's intended will and is to, in fact, be living a Satan-defeated life. The concept of positive thinking. Norman Vincent Peale. The second basic characteristic is that because we are God's children, King's kids, quote unquote, we should always go first class. We should have the biggest, we should have the best, we should have Cadillacs instead of Volkswagens, because this alone brings glory to God. Okay? Of these two basic characteristics, we find in summary, that one, your financial prosperity gives glory to God. Two, that it is God's intended will for you to prosper. And that if you don't prosper, there's something wrong with your spiritual walk. And I take exception to both of those. At its base, the cult of prosperity offers a man-centered rather than a God-centered theology. And we can see this very clearly, I think, in both of these two characteristics. Who gets the glory by financial well-being? 9 times out of 10, we get the glory, not God. God doesn't get any glory out of our $500,000 home. Or our $8 million K car, or whatever else you may have. God doesn't get glory out of that. It's a man-centered characteristic. It's easy, in my opinion, to pick out from a God-centered spiritual characteristic. Even though we are regularly told that it is God's own glory that we should prosper, the appeal is always made to our own selfishness and our own sense of well-being. There's more in the American profit motive mentality to this gospel than there is good sound biblical theology. And that's important. Because we live in a society that is profit conscious. Our economic system is based on the profit concept. At the bank where I work, we do not make loans to people for free. It makes no sense. We make them for a profit. When we evaluate what kind of an interest rate we're going to charge to an individual that has come in for a loan, there are four basic aspects of that interest rate. There's one, how much do we pay for the money to begin with? What's our cost of funds? Two, what's our overhead? My salary, my secretary's salary, the cost of printing the documents, the indirect cost of the lights, the building, so forth. The risk, what kind of a risk are we taking in this particular loan? And last but not least, the profit. We make that loan to a businessman. He pays the interest that I charge him out of his profits. Okay? That's where he obtains the money to pay that interest back, from his profits. It comes right out of his profitability. He makes up that profit by increasing the price or the margin on the products or the service that he sells, thus increasing his profitability, that he may pay my profit. This, in essence, is the core and the heart of the system, the economic system in which we find ourselves today, which has developed over the past 150, 200 years. The problem with that system, from a theological perspective, is clearly that when you try and mix that system with theology, you're going to come up with a man-centered profit concept. What is the number one problem with the communist and socialist economies in the world today? Incentive. That is the fundamental weakness in their system. Is incentive. They have no incentive. The farmer on the co-op in Soviet Union has no incentive to go out and produce more than the plan. But you take him out of the co-op and you put him on his private plot, his own piece of property that the government has given him. And from that piece of property, the Soviet Union produces 85% of all the vegetables that are eaten in that country and 95% of all the meat, according to CIA statistics in 1978. Incredible figures. And the size of these private plots are minuscule in terms of the size of the state cooperatives and the state farms, where they, by obligation, must work. So no matter what the system, the profit motive is there. It's inherent. What we as Christians must remember and must keep in mind, that when we accept Jesus as our Lord and Savior, and when we take His Word and His will into our heart, we are living in a different world from there on out, ad infinitum. The profit motive is how we as individuals make our living, but what do we do with it? What do we do with the money that God gives us for our needs And then most importantly, what do we do with the surplus that he gives us over and above our needs? Now, many of you may be asking yourself, who are you fooling? What's surplus? Okay, surely that's a problem in today's economy. But look at it in terms of maybe it's a reflection of your own ability to handle your, be a good steward over what God has given you. If you do not have a surplus, then obviously there is something wrong in how you're handling what you have now. And I think we established that from a biblical, scriptural point of view last week. The type of person who really believes and has really bought this cult of prosperity doctrine is basically, strictly in my opinion, an egocentric type of individual. And what he does, not only with funds, with monies, but his personality and his perspective and his attitude will be basically egocentric. Because he is man-centered and not God-centered. Egocentricism is strictly the inability of man to give God the glory. Simple as that. And you get right back to this problem. Faith in God cannot be measured and evaluated from the point of view of human needs. No matter how spiritualized or how refined or how clothed in fancy biblical contexts it may be, you cannot evaluate your walk and your faith in God in terms of your physical, material needs and happiness. If our God is a one and holy God, then he is also the one in whom we are absolutely, positively, and totally dependent. We are in his power, and he is not in ours. Now, that sounds very nice, very clean, very tidy, okay? God is in charge. We are absolutely dependent upon God. We established that last week, that God owns everything. We possess, but God owns. We earn, but God enables. Okay? We must keep this perspective in mind. The Old and New Testament teaches that God's love and giving are predicated on his mercy. And therefore, in their every expression, they are unconditional. God's love, God's mercy, is unconditional. If you accept him as your God and as your Lord, his mercy and his giving is unconditional. And so should ours be the same. God's love and forgiveness comes naturally to him as a God. Now, that's very difficult for us to conceptualize. Just natural. Okay? It's like getting up and walking. It's natural for everyone in the morning. It's natural for me every morning to get up and have my shower. First thing I do. I don't do anything before I have my shower. It's natural. Okay? It's natural for God to give and to love. What should our response as human beings be to this unconditional love and this unconditional divine grace? Should be gratitude. It should be gratitude, which expresses itself in identical, in unconditional love and giving and forgiving. The cult of prosperity, on the other hand, tells us that we are to give in order to get. Furthermore, we are told that by giving to the Lord or to the poor, which you can conceptualize as being the same thing as the Lord, it is, that we are guaranteeing our own prosperity by doing that. There was a time in my life, about 6-7 years ago, when I first started coming to Calvary, and this whole question of giving and tithing came up in my mind. And the first thing, I remember very clearly, the very first thing that I thought was that if I give, I'll get. That's the very first thing I thought, and I bit that for about 6 months. That was it. Man, I was right there. I was even joyful about it. You know? I mean, that was the real pity, is that I was really even joyful about it. I thought, hey, this is great, man. Far out. I'm going to give joyfully. I'm going to give with an open heart so I can get. So I can receive. And you know what? The bank book was overdrawn. It's before I was a banker. Not allowed to be overdrawn now. I get fired for it, as a matter of fact. Can. It's a free loan, interest free. Don't do that, profit loaded. And it really took me about 6 months. Finally, one morning, Chuck made a sermon much like he made Sunday and followed it up Sunday night. And I just went home kicking myself the whole way. I just thought, oh, Lord, forgive me. Forgive me. Because it's so natural to think that. It's so natural just to fall right into that. To say, yeah, I'll give. I'll give to Brother Andrew. You know, or I'll give to charity or to any particular helps ministry or to Calvary, any one of the many Calvaries. But why? You know, what is the purpose in giving? Is it unconditional? Is it unconditionally given in love? That is so important. And this is not what these people are saying, people. It isn't. It's not at all what they're saying. This is not how the Glass Cathedral got built. This is not how Oral Roberts University got built. Those institutions were built by getting people to think that if they give, they will get. That if you think positively and give, you will get. And that's wrong. That's not right. It just isn't. And it's not biblical. A major proponent of this view states that he will give to the poor, and get this, only on the condition that he is also given the opportunity to evangelize them and to tell them about Jesus. Now that sounds almost acceptable, maybe a little noble. But in my view, it's evangelism tied to the apron strings of American profit motive mentality. And it is a perversion of the gospel. Flat and simple. And let's see what the gospel says. Let's turn to Matthew 28. Okay, Matthew 28:18. the Great Commission. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things, whatever I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. Jesus did not say, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. Okay. On a conditional basis. He just said, go and tell of me. Okay, there's no conditions in there. It's not conditional. Luke 21. If ever anyone ever has any problems or any questions relative to giving or to tithing in general, I don't think there's any better verse that spells it out more graphically, more symbolically than Luke 21, 1 through 4, which of course is the story of the widow. The widow's two mites. And he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw also a certain poor widow putting in two mites. And he said, "Truly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all. For all these, out of their abundance, out of their abundance have given offerings for God. But she, out of her poverty, has put in all the livelihood that she had." That really says it all when it comes to giving and tithing. I think you could just quit right there and not go, not expound on the subject any further, because I think it says it all. She did not give out of her abundance. She gave out of everything that she had. And I'll tell you, that can be a really difficult thing to do. It really is. Okay, I'm a salaried person. My salary does not fluctuate with commissions or anything like that. And every so often I get a raise. And when I get a raise, I sit down and I redo our family's budget. Okay? And the food gets pumped up a little bit. Everything gets pumped up a little bit. What happens to the tithe? Okay. After everything's left over, there's the little tithe all the way down to the bottom of the list. You know. Is there anything left over for the tithe? You know. Is there anything left over? That's the key. No, there never will be. Not at 18% annualized inflation. It's impossible. Most of you people don't get an 18% increase in 1 year. No way. Not even union people are getting that. Most of them are getting 9, maybe 12. The tithe, the giving, should come out of your livelihood, not out of your abundance. Your giving should be in love. Should be freely, unconditional. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 9. Here Paul is talking about a pattern of denial, self-denial. And he says, starting in verse 8, he says, "Do I say these things as a mere man, or does not the law say the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out grain.' Is it oxen God is concerned about? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt it is written that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown spiritual things for you, it is a great thing if we shall reap your material things. If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offering of the altar? Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. But I have used none of these things, nor have I written these things, that it should be done so to me. For it would be better for me to die than that anyone should make my boasting void. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of. For necessity it is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have been entrusted with a stewardship. What is my reward then? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel. Okay, Paul makes a very clear argument here that we need not abuse our authority in the gospel in charge so as to present the gospel of Christ. Very clear argument. Is there anyone that does not see that argument? This particular minister who says that he'll give to the poor, only conditional upon his ability to evangelize him, is certainly not following the steps of Paul. He certainly hasn't read 1 Corinthians 9:9-18. Or if he has, he certainly hasn't taken what a theologian friend of mine would like to say, the proper hermeneutical approach. He likes to use those big theology words. And he told me that hermeneutics is how you interpret the Bible. And I said, well, and I must do it all the time because I just read it and I draw certain conclusions from it. He says, well, that's basically what I'm talking about. And I said, well, that's good. That's great. Does that mean that I'm a theologian? He says, no. I said, well, why not? He says, because you don't have the background. You don't have the experience, the knowledge, the study. You haven't read all the books. You know, Romaine says every so often, he says, this is the only book you need to read. That's true. It really is. So many theologians, such as these types of people, these particular guys who have bitten off the cult of the prosperity doctrine and who preach it, are really coming from this idea that hermeneutically, okay, the study of theology, the concepts behind the study of theology has led them to say that what they say and what they feel is right, rather than dealing with what is known and what I believe is what just plain biblical theology. Okay, so that's if you listen to them, you got to listen to their references. And that's the key, because their references, when they'll start talking about Paul Tillich and some of these other people, hoo hoo, you know. I listened to a guy one time who's a Methodist. said, Paul Tillich, one of the great theologians of our time, I almost was sick. I really was, because Paul Tillich is a communist. He borders on atheism. I couldn't believe that. Okay, the second aspect of this whole deal that we're talking about tonight in terms of the cult of prosperity is based on the concept of positive confession. Okay? And there are three basic texts that are used. And first off, do we all know what positive confession is? Okay? Does anybody not know? Don't be shy. Okay, positive confession. Basically is what we pray is what we get. You pray hard enough for it, you'll get it. Okay? You just positively confess it to the Lord and pray about it, and he'll take it, he'll give it to you. Okay, remember last week when we talked about God fulfilling your needs and God specifically fulfilling certain needs that you pray about? Okay, don't get that mixed up with positive confession. Because positive confession is taking that particular aspect of God's purpose in our finances and carrying it to an extreme that is not that does not have a biblical foundation. Okay? But let's look at the three fundamental gospels or the three fundamental scriptures that are used as a foundation. And let's discuss them and let's talk about them a little bit. The first one is Mark chapter 11, verse 23 and 24. Verse 23. For assuredly I say to you, whosoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will come to pass, will have whatever he says. Okay, now that's what the word says. Okay? But notice the phrase, shall not doubt in his heart. Now, why did Jesus add that qualifying phrase? What's the purpose of it? You could just leave it out, and it would be cleaner, be nicer, for the purpose that you're trying to intend here, if you're trying to make an argument for positive confession. Jesus left the qualifying phrase in there because central to any real change is a change of heart, not a change of mouth. Real creative power comes from the heart and not from the mouth. The message here, again, is a lesson of attitude. If my mouth speaks victory but my heart feels defeat, then what must I change? My mouth? No, my heart. This is what God is saying. This is what Jesus was intending here. He doesn't say that if I pray hard enough, that mountain is going to go into the sea. But what's in my heart? It's symbolism. John, the Gospel of John, chapter 15, verse 7. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. Okay? If my words abide in you, then you shall ask for it, and it shall be done for you. Okay? What is Jesus saying here? Is he saying that I can go out and claim 4 Cadillacs, 2 stereos, 3 color TVs, a new house on Linda Isle, and a bank of my own without any bosses, and in essence turn my relationship with him into a materialistic grab bag? Is that what he's saying? By the same token, prosperity is not necessarily wrong, but what again is prosperity? verse 8, that you bear much fruit. What fruit? Converts. Romans tells us that in chapter 1, verse 13. The fruit of the Spirit is the other fruit, which is brought out in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. And the fruit of righteousness, again Romans 6, verse 21 and 22. Jesus is talking about his kingdom. And he is referring to our conduct and our character and our service. And he's talking about our motives and what is in our heart. He's not talking about a materialistic grab bag to satisfy all your fleshly lusts. Okay? 1 John 5:14. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Chuck once said, and it wasn't too long ago, I think it was in when he was in Job a couple weeks ago, that the best you can ever do is pray God's will. Just as simple as that. Is to pray God's will in your life, in my life, in our lives, generally and specifically. God's will is not always our will. Isaac's will was to bless Esau, but God's will was to bless Jacob. Peter's will was that Jesus totally avoid going to Jerusalem. If Peter's will had been accomplished, there would have been no Calvary. Let's close with reading from 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Verse 13 through 15. For I do not mean that others should be eased and that you burdened, but by an equality that now at this time your abundance may supply their lack, that their abundance also may supply your lack, and that there may be equality. And it is written, Exodus 16, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack.
This is the end of side 2 and of this cassette.